2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And as we mentioned, tonight we begin a series of four in which we're going to be looking at our Christian identity. And we're going to learn about that from 2 Corinthians chapters 2 to 5. When a Roman general or emperor returned from a victorious campaign, he would return to the capital laden with the spoils of victory. Civic dignitaries would meet him at the gate, and he would proceed along the Via Sacra, the sacred way, to that most venerable spot in the imperial city, the Temple of Jupiter. And this procession and ceremony in honour of victory was called a triumph, and the route would be lined with spectators. The way would be adorned and strewn with flowers, and the general or emperor in his chariot would be followed by his troops and prisoners, and the captive kings and princes, and all the trophies of victory would be involved in the triumph. It was a striking event visually, but it's also a striking event for the nose, because fragrant clouds of incense and spices would everywhere accompany the march. Incense and spices would rise from fixed altars or be wafted from censers until the air was filled with the rarest perfume. And as the procession made its way along, a shout of universal joy would rend the air. But amid the rejoicing and smoke of incense, there were some whose heads would be full of ominous foreboding. At the foot of the Capitoline Hill, on arrival at the temple, the prisoners condemned as treacherous and rebellious would be led off to execution or would be thrown into the dungeons of the Mamertine prison, and just perhaps a few might be spared. That's the background to the metaphor Paul confronts us with in our reading from 2 Corinthians, and it's an image which would have been familiar to his readers, if not to us. It's a powerful and vivid image, a metaphor, a powerful one, and one which Paul invests with new meaning as he speaks of his ministry for Christ and derivatively of the ministry of Christians down the ages and throughout the world. And this metaphor focuses us in on three things: on what a Christian's life is to himself or herself, on what a Christian's life is to God, and on what a Christian's life is to others. Let's look first at what a Christian's life is to himself or herself. My observation, and probably your observation as well, of the Church of England, of different churches in the British Isles, indeed worldwide, certainly leaves me in no doubt that in parts of the Christian church today, there's a misdirected and wrong triumphalism. Too often, Christians see themselves as seated alongside the conquering Jesus, with all his enemies in disgrace beneath them. But actually, such a view, I believe, often is far too slick and very shallow in its understanding of Christian realities, and bears little resemblance to the Bible's teaching about Christian living and about Christian ministry. We know from Paul's letters to the church at Corinth that the church had been invaded by false teachers, by false apostles. When Paul had left Corinth, these false apostles had infiltrated the church. It's impossible to be absolutely sure who these false apostles were, and what we can know must be drawn from the letter's internal evidence and from reading between the lines. Certainly Paul seems to echo some of their vocabulary, but actually uses it correctly. So if you look down to verse 14, he talks about knowledge, gnosis. It seems that the false apostles were offering an esoteric form of Christianity into which one had to be initiated through secret knowledge, through secret gnosis. The false apostles looked to secret revelations and supernatural displays of power. And they offered a corrupted version of the gospel. Indeed, if you look at verse 17 there, Paul says, "For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word." You see, it seems that these false apostles wanted to be paid for what they were teaching and what they were doing. And in fact, all they were offering was things which had been peddled. That is, tainted and watered down was the product they were giving. And perhaps they even spoke of themselves as sweeping all before them, as they triumphantly captured the Gentile church for Moses and the Old Covenant. It must have appeared an attractive and plausible, if corrupted, form of Christianity, because Paul had recently suffered reverses and problems in Corinth and Ephesus. And with his message of a crucified Messiah, he must have appeared a weak, sorry, defeated figure in comparison to those false apostles with their self-sufficient power. In contrast to them, Paul must have been the embodiment of weakness and frailty. And despite all this, Paul startlingly in verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph." And mention of being led in triumph would have rung bells immediately for the Corinthians. For a triumph was a well-known occasion throughout the Roman Empire, even to those who'd never seen one. But notice, though, that Paul's outward explosion of gratitude, as he says, "thanks be to God," is not a personal testimony to outward success in Christian ministry. Because if you look at verse 14, glance down at it, will you? He says that the triumph was Christ's. I quote, "who in Christ always leads us in triumph." The triumph is Christ's or God's in Christ. And it's in Christ that Paul sees himself always led in triumph. Given that fact, what can we say about a Christian's identity? Well, 2 Corinthians reminds us that all true Christians, like the Apostle Paul, are simultaneously vanquished and victorious. They find themselves to be willing captives and to be exultant soldiers, sharing in the benefits of Christ's victory. For a moment, think back, will you, to the unconverted Paul, to Saul. Saul, that proud, self-righteous Pharisee, who on the road to Damascus was vanquished. He was conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, appropriately in verse 14, he writes, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph." When the Romans conquered, all captured prisoners automatically became slaves, unless the emperor, in his gracious favour, rescinded the law for a specific individual. And in verse 14, Paul is saying that he sees himself as one of the enemies, who is now a captive in Christ's triumphant march. And Paul is overflowing with thanks because Jesus has forced him to capitulate, and he rejoices in assuming the position and attitude of a slave in chains. I'm reminded of Abraham Lincoln, who one day was bidding for a slave girl at an auction. And when his bid was accepted, he led the girl away and he said this to her, "I've bought you out of slavery. You're now free to go." To which she replied, "Sir, it would be an honour for me to come to your house as a slave." You see, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ should move us to rejoice, as it were, to be slaves in chains to Christ. Paul was vanquished. He was a captive of Christ. And as such, he was a grand exhibit of Christ's conquering power. You may not know, but Roman emperors often used to award themselves directly or through pressure and influence upon the Senate, special titles after a great victory. And perhaps sometimes there's a danger of us being, in a similar way, rather proud. Let's guard against that. Let's rejoice in our identity. Let's rejoice in being conquered slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. But will you also please go on and notice that paradoxically, there's another aspect to Paul's identity. Indeed, another aspect to the identity of all Christian believers. For yes, he and we, if we're Christians, are vanquished. But he and we are also victorious. Normally in a triumph, captives would have no share in the victory. It was an impossibility for them to be actually captives and victors at the same time, because the victory would be over and against them. But the Apostle Paul sees himself simultaneously as a prisoner and a conqueror. He rejoices in triumph by captivity. He experiences liberty in bondage. He finds freedom through slavery. How can this be? Well, this is so because the status of Paul, the status of Christians, depends on the status of Christ, because we're joined to him. So in verse 17, what does Paul say? He says, we speak in Christ. That is, that he and Christ were fundamentally linked. Verse 14, what does he say? But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Now, the normal sort of Roman triumph was spasmodic or occasional, but the triumph of Christ is continuous. Paul can say, Christ always leads us in triumph. How strange to say that, when just before in verses 12 and 13, he said this, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Yes, the triumph was Christ. But wherever Paul is or goes, he shares in that triumph, even when he leaves behind an open door for evangelism and moves on elsewhere. Even in the heartaches and pressures and burdens of Christian ministry, the fragrance of Christ is still spread. However, it is conditional. And the condition is that we must submit to Christ as Lord if we're to share in his triumph. I wonder how you in church tonight view your lives. I guess there are probably some here tonight who only identify with being conquerors. And I guess there are probably others, perhaps many more, who only identify with being frail and weak slaves of Christ. Let's allow the Bible to be our corrective. Let's hold the two together. Be encouraged, because in Christ we're both slaves and victors. And we're reminded here that the lowliest life, the newest Christian, who Christ is really leading in triumph, will have lives which speak infallibly and persuasively of him. And as verse 14b puts it, through our lives, what will be spread will be the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Let's move on and look next at what a Christian's life is to God. Glance down, will you, to verse 15, because there we read this. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. And the Apostle Paul pursues the image of fragrance, but he changes from the incense of the Roman triumph to the aroma associated with the burnt offerings, which were mentioned in our reading from Leviticus. The Christian's fragrance comes from Christ. As verse 15 puts it, we are the aroma of Christ. And as Christian believers, by deed and word, our lives are to speak, they're to smell of Christ. You see, we're not to use spiritual deodorant. Instead, our lives are to be marked by the aroma of Christ. Why? Well, for that is pleasing to God. You see, wherever Paul's mission advances, the gospel went. Wherever we go, the gospel goes. And the smoke of Christ's sacrifice ascends. And it reaches and is well pleasing to God. As verse 15 says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. You see, at the same time, it's well pleasing to God and communicates the truth to men and women. And just as the burnt offerings were a pleasing odour to the Lord, so our lives can be a pleasing odour to the Lord as they give off the aroma of Christ. I spoke to a man on Friday afternoon who's a Christian. He has a business lying within the parish of All Souls. And he's a man who certainly has the aroma of Christ. He's always seeking to make the gospel known to those he comes into contact with. And at casual conversation, he told me how in recent years he's lost a number of his Muslim customers. And he went on to explain that was because of the aroma of Christ, though he wouldn't have used that word himself because he was far too humble. And that man's life is fragrant to God, even if it isn't fragrant to some of his customers, to those Muslims who've left coming to him for business. Last week I had supper with an undergraduate who, at the end of last term, met with Christ at his university. And he mentioned to me how, since becoming a Christian, some of his family have at times given him hassle because he's a committed and vigorous Christian. And he's a very good rugger player, and some of the other members of the First 15, he told me, had been slightly avoiding him because of his faith. That student's life is fragrant to God, if not always to his family and sporting friends. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who came to know Christ later on in life, perhaps having been married for some years, and you're finding your husband or wife is very hostile to Christian things, although in fact you're a better husband or wife now you're a Christian. Well, if you're like that, again, be encouraged, because your life is fragrant to God, if not to your partner at the moment. I find it so encouraging to know that a Christian's life is always fragrant to God, even if not always to our fellows. Indeed, to some whom we know, it breathes death. You see, success is not important, but faithfulness is. And faithful Christian living is an aroma of Christ to God. It's wonderful to know, isn't it, that God delights in transformed lives which are ministering the gospel. And to use the Bible's poetic language, because of course God doesn't have eyes or a nose, such lives are a pleasing aroma to the Lord, which he smells. Let's go on third and look at what a Christian's life is to others. I think in my experience, smell is one of the most evocative of the senses. For example, let me give you a rather sort of ghastly example. If I'm driving or walking in the countryside, every time I smell slurry, it takes me back to an occasion 3 years ago in Cornwall. And there I was with a friend on his father's farm, and we drove one day to the other end of the farm on a tractor. We had to take a big trailer of things down. And in this yard, which he hadn't seen because he was at theological college at the same time, it was being built, he parked the tractor. I leapt off one side onto a concrete base. He leapt off the other side, but he leapt off on what he thought was concrete, but in fact was an overflowing slurry pit. And William went right down, and spluttering came up. And I had to haul him out, absolutely killing myself at laughing. So the smell of slurry always makes me think of William and the time he did that. But all, think of flowers, for example. Perhaps you are walking along a street in London, past a flower shop, and you can smell an iris or irises. That may well take you back to a sort of herbaceous border in a garden in which you've sat often. Well, how about perfume? I'm not very good on perfume names, but the girls in the vestry filled me in. Let's say if you're a bloke... Let's say if you're a bloke, one day you're walking to the office and you smell something like obsession. Or eternity, or escape. I'm told those are what they're called. Well, if you're suddenly that sort of smell wafts to your nose, I'm told, but it may suddenly remind you of some gorgeous girl, you know. And that smell is very evocative. But let's seriously look down at verses 15 and 16, because there we read this. We are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Paul's image comes from a burning of spices at a triumphal procession, where the incense and spices accompanying the march would be smelt by both the victorious troops and by the doomed captives. And when we have the aroma of Christ about us, it will be picked up and noticed by all, if with different results. I don't know if you know about Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scots minister who died, aged 29, who had a most significant ministry. After his death, a letter was found in a locked desk in his study. And a man had written to McShane and told him that he had been the means of this particular man finding Christ. And the letter had this sentence in it. It was nothing that you said that first made me wish to be a Christian. It was the beauty of holiness which I saw in your face. You see, the aroma of Christ is noticed by all, if with differing results. Because, look down to verse 16, will you, as it says there, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And we're reminded here that being a Christian is both a serious and a glorious thing. You see, our aroma does have a separating effect. It's powerful and evocative in the spiritual realm. And simultaneously to those hearing and receiving, well, it brings salvation. To those hearing and rejecting, well, the gospel brings judgment. And the New Testament constantly reiterates that the gospel is death proclaiming and death producing and life proclaiming and life producing at the same time. And you and I are the aroma of Christ. If you like, we're either spiritual oxygen to those we come into contact with, or we're spiritual cyanide. Now, why is this so? Well, it's because it's utterly impossible to be neutral in the presence of Christ or the gospel. And we're fallen and sinful natures led people in their pride and sinful self-sufficiency to unrepentantly and repeatedly suppress their consciences, to barricade their minds, to shut their ears, to close their eyes, if you like, to put a clothes peg on their nose. There comes a point when the preaching even of the gospel has the effect of aggravating the condition rather than healing it. So for people in a condition that was virtually fatal, when the gospel comes to them, its effect is to confirm that fatal tendency. Don't turn to it now, but perhaps jot it down. Because in a similar way, Peter the Apostle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, writes of those who stumble at the Lord, who stumble at the gospel and are broken in their unbelief. You see, the same stone that by divine appointment is the satisfying confidence of the believing brings down the unbelieving in inevitable judgment. Perhaps somebody says to me, well, I hear that, but what does it mean for me seeking to live today? Well, perhaps there's a number of people here tonight who aren't yet Christian believers. And we're reminded that we mustn't close our eyes, we mustn't stop our ears, we mustn't block our noses to Christ and his aroma. Because if we do that, we'll be the losers now and in eternity. And sadly, there's a hardening effect the longer we go on ignoring Christ. I think of a man I went to visit in hospital some years ago who I discovered at various stages Christ had drawn very near to him through Christian members of his family. A week after I visited him, he died. But as I left the room one day, he said to me, it's too late. I've been going on for too long my own way. I can't turn to Christ. And sadly, I think that man never did. What if you're a Christian though? What's the encouragement here for you? Well, actually, there's an encouragement here for each of us to play our part, to be fragrant for Christ, because God intends his people to be noticed. He intends us to make a public impact. And of course, as we do that, we're being faithful, and the consequences are not because of us. Look again, will you, at verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And at the end there's a very searching question. Just look at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? It's a very good question, isn't it? We read that about our lives as Christians, and we all say, I can't be sufficient for that. We all want to cry out, who is sufficient for these things? Which of us is equal to being the aroma of Christ, fragrant with Christ, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year? Well, I guess each of us would say that none of us are. Paul isn't sufficient, you're not, and I'm not sufficient for these things. But turn over to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Because there we read this. Not that we're competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our competence is from God, who's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. You see, our competence, as Paul reminds us, is from God. It's he who makes us competent for this ministry. You see, physical and intellectual and social measurements are irrelevant to God, because God looks for willing hearts, for lives which are fragrant with Christ. We're to be dependent on him for our competence. That's what he wants us to do. I wonder if you've heard of Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward was a 5-foot-tall parlour maid who once came 53rd in her class at school. And she failed exams again and again. She failed also the exams for the China Inland Mission. But eventually she overcame all those obstacles and went to China to serve her Lord. When she died in 1970, thousands attended her funeral, and round the world there were memorial services celebrating her life. What was the secret of her success? Well, her competence was from God. What will be the secret of our success as we seek to live for Christ, as we seek to be the aroma of Christ? Well, our competence will come from God. As we sit, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thought tonight of how we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to others, a fragrance from life to life. And we humbly confess that we're not sufficient for these things. But we want to thank you that you've commissioned us to go into the world as the aroma of Christ. Thank you that as we go in your name, that our competence is from you. Amen.